Well, what I was going to start off with was addressing the verse that that Ann brought up last week. But Ann's not here, and it was specifically for her. She's teaching? Okay.
She told me to pay attention.
Okay, all right. Well, take notes. So what she had brought up was Isaiah 45, where it says that God creates calamity. And really one of the reasons that this verse gets looked at a bunch is because of an old translation that was really poor, where it said, God creates evil. And so that's why a lot of people would look to this verse and say, wait a minute, how do you square this away with the teaching that God is not the author of evil? So let's get that out of the way, that the idea of translating it that God creates evil in Isaiah 45:7, that is a poor translation of that word. A better translation would be either calamity or disaster. So that takes the word evil out of the equation. However, it still should make us a little bit wanting to say, okay, well, now let's clarify. What does it mean that God creates calamity and God creates disaster? So this chapter is speaking about Cyrus, a heathen king who God was going to use to judge the nations around. So the context here is God's judgment. So let's back up a little bit. And actually, would someone just read verses 1 through 7 to kind of get the idea of what's going on here? So Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 7.
Thus saith the Lord unto Cyrus, his anointed, whose right hand I have folded to subdue nations before him. Therefore will I weaken the loins of kings and open the doors before him, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked straight. I will break the brazen doors and burst the iron bars. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the things hid in secret places, that thou mayest know that I am the Lord which called thee by thy name, even the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I will even call thee by thy name, and name thee. Though thou hast not known me, I am the Lord, and there is none other. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Lord, do all these things.
Okay, so there we heard the word evil. But look at what it's saying about Cyrus, what God is saying about Cyrus. I'm going to use you, though you do not know me. You are not my child. You are not a lover of God, and I'm going to use you, it says, to level the exalted places, to break the doors of iron. This is God saying, Cyrus, you are going to be my tool that I'm going to bring judgment on the other nations that are not honoring me. And so that's what he's talking about. I make well-being and bring calamity. I'm the one that gives peace to a nation, and I'm the one that brings judgment to a nation. So these are heathen nations being judged by God, and the calamity of that judgment is what's being talked about here, that God brings the judgment. So it is the using of people like Cyrus to bring about God's will. So this is in line with what we were talking about last week, that the idea that there are things happening outside of God's control is not true, that God is using the free decisions of sinful men to bring about his purposes. So I guess, Don, in yours, scratch out evil and write calamity or disaster or something like that.
Well, just the idea I look at it is it's not moral evil. It is, you know, anything that inconveniences me is evil.
Right, yeah, it's what we would... It's that idea of you could call all sorts of things, like, was the hurricane evil? I mean, in kind of a broad sense, I mean, it brought disaster, right? So in a sense, there are people that say that was an evil thing, not meaning a moral stance on the issue. I wanted to try to faithfully address a good, honest question from last week that I skipped over in my preparation.
Can I have one more question?
Sure.
Another verse. Like Esau and Jacob.
Okay.
Where God said, and I don't know if this kind of is in the same realm, but I kind of think of it as that way. Where God says, Esau, I have more or less before, more or less he predestined. Esau I love.
Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated.
Yeah, I think it says I actually hate.
Yep.
Esau, and more or less that Esau is kind of cursed from even before he comes out of the womb.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, in my mind, God predestines and is controlling. That's his sovereignty because he chooses, mm-hmm. What he wills.
Yeah, so that's Romans 9. And it's pretty straightforward and clear. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this because we could spend a few different entire class times on Romans chapter 9. Let's see. Let me find the verse. 13. let's back up to verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And here's the one of the interesting parts about this. Paul absolutely expects your question to come. And he begins answering it in the very next verse. That's one of the great things about Paul is that he is constantly looking for the objections that are going to happen, the questions that are going to come. And there's lots of times where he answers it immediately because, I mean, saying something like Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated is going to make us go, well, wait a minute. God hated someone from, I mean, it says right there, before they were born, and had done nothing either good or bad. So, I mean, so he lays out the case. This is not because of what Esau has done. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then he goes on to say, so he gives kind of the idea of, yes, it is God's choice to have mercy or to not have mercy. But then he goes on and to address kind of the attitude behind the question in verse 19. And this is the attitude behind the way that some people question. I don't think this is the attitude behind your question because it's a legitimate and an honest question. But there are some people who ask that question. Now, wait a minute. God can't do that. That's not fair. And what Paul is addressing is that idea. And he says, you will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will, right? Well, how's God going to condemn somebody if it was before they were ever born? And this is Paul's answer. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He's addressing the idea of questioning God's authority and questioning God's plan in a in kind of a slant-eyed way, right? Of like, wait a minute, God, you can't do that, right? Of a finger-pointing sort of questioning of God, as opposed to, God, help me understand what's going on here. There are honest questions. You can ask the same question in an honest way or an accusatory way. And Paul's addressing that accusation here. But to kind of back up and go over the whole thing, yes, absolutely. This chapter... This chapter causes a lot of people a lot of problems. 9, 10, and 11 as kind of an entire selection, but especially chapter 9, of the idea that God is sovereign over all choices of salvation and damnation. In Ephesians, he speaks about vessels of wrath, sons of destruction. And here, I think it's in Romans, where he talks about vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. There are people that God... has decided he will love for eternity and will do everything necessary to draw them to himself. And there are people who are going to be judged directly for their sins with no mercy. It's the clear teaching of Scripture, which what that should do for us is cause extreme praise. I remember one time I was teaching on this topic, and it was with a youth group, and they were starting to get pretty heated, this kind of idea. Now, hey, wait a minute. There are people that are judged, and it was starting to get, the temperature was going up, people were getting loud, and I was just kind of letting them go. And this one girl who, she was in the tank thinking about stuff. And she all of a sudden said, hold on, stop, everybody, stop. And we all looked at her, and she said, are you saying that God would choose to love me and would do everything he could to bring me to him forever? And I said, yeah, that's what the scriptures are saying. Because I didn't know where she was going with it. You know, I was kind of like ready for the fight, you know. And she said, that's amazing. And it like, this like idea of peace just swept over the room. And it's one of my favorite memories in all of youth ministry, of somebody catching that idea that God is radically devoted to the people that he has called, and he will not stop at anything to make sure that they eventually get to him. It's a praise-inducing thought, it should be in us, that God will show us off as trophies of his grace for eternity. It's an amazing thing. So, let's jump over to Genesis 3 to see why that's necessary, right? The New Testament gives many references to what's going on here in Genesis chapter 3 as a historic thing that actually happened. This is not a fable. This is not an allegory. This is not some sort of the scriptures just kind of teaching a lesson. This is talking about an actual thing that happened. And we can see this in a couple of the different genealogies, is that they trace back to Adam. There in Luke, we see it in Jude, where they trace back to Enoch, calling him the seventh from Adam. We see Paul talking about it in Romans 5. Adam was the first man, Eve was the first woman, and this is the real story about how sin came into the world. So, let's read again Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, please.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. How far?
Yeah, that's it. All the problems of the world, personal, impersonal, all that is wrong, evil, immoral, incomplete, started right here. Everything that fails to be as perfect as God is, got its beginning right here. It absolutely defines life in our universe, these few verses. It's the reason for all imperfection and death, right here. Now, what we're going to talk about today is the tempter and the plan that he uses. And then next week, we're going to see kind of the results of that. We will be making progress through the verses, though a little bit slow, okay? Because we'll still be in this same set of verses for the next 2 weeks. So let's talk about, first of all, we have now the serpent there in verse 1. Right, there's a couple of places in Scripture where just a few words can divert you down a trail that's going to last forever. How long could we spend in the phrase, in the beginning? Right? I mean, we attempted to spend a long time in that idea, right? So now the serpent. It says that it was more crafty than any beast of the field. So more than any other animal that God had created, this particular serpent was wise. We're going to have to figure some things out about that. Okay, so picture this. You're in the garden. Okay, you are Adam or Eve. Everything is good. Everything is good. There's all sorts of animals. There's birds and cattle. There's creeping things. And what we mean by that is just kind of small animals close to the ground, not creepy things like spiders or cockroaches, right? But creeping things. There are fish. There are short-legged animals. There are long-legged animals. The garden is lush. The temperature is perfect. It's the Garden of Eden. So you're Eve. God made everything. And then a serpent comes up. This is the word. I'll try to say it with the right Jewish or the right Hebrew accent. It's nachash. There's supposed to be a in the middle there. Nachash. Serpent. What do you picture when you say now the serpent? What do you think of?
Snake.
A snake? Anything else?
Evil.
Okay, yeah. Now, is snake written in there anywhere? No. It's just kind of, right? It's the same reason that we picture Adam and Eve as white people. It's just the pictures that we've seen since we were kids in VBS, right? Jesus is a smiling white guy with blonde streaks in his hair and blue eyes, right? Even though he was from the Middle East, that's how we picture it, right? There's nothing in here that says this was a snake. And what we know of as snakes, like we presume this is like a slithering, tongue-out, hissing snake, right? Because that's what we think of as snakes. But all of that's extra biblical stuff that we have put on it. We don't really know what this thing was. And if the curse that is placed on this thing says that he's going to be, what are the words that are used? On your belly you shall go, right? If the curse is that now he's going to be walking on his belly, the assumption is that he wasn't walking on his belly beforehand, okay? So we've got some sort of animal, right? Some sort of serpent, reptile sort of thing. And there's actually a couple of different words that are used for this idea of a snake or a serpent, something like that. So in the story of Exodus, right, when Moses and Aaron first go to Pharaoh, what does Moses do as a miracle? Do you remember? He throws his rod to the ground, and it becomes not a nachash, but a different word, a tanin. And then the magicians of Pharaoh throw theirs down, and the same thing happens, right? So, and we always think, well, that was a snake too, and then this was a snake, but it's two different words being used, and they seem to be rather interchangeable. Tanin is also the word that appears for like a dragon or a sea monster. So it's some kind of reptile. Now, it could be a snake, but probably with legs, I guess, at that point, but because it wasn't belly on the ground, but some kind of reptile, some kind of dragon, some kind of serpent. Maybe you could call it like a raptor. Maybe that would fit. Or if you can picture a Gila monster or a Komodo dragon, something along those lines is an absolute guess. We don't exactly know. The point is that it's something that comes up to Eve and begins asking her some questions. It says that it was more crafty than any beast of the field. So the implication here is that it's an animal that belongs in the animal kingdom. It's not that this is some sort of singular creation. It's part of all of the rest of the beasts of the field. But it's a precursed reptile of some kind. We may not even have any sort of modern day something that we could look at to think that it was similar, because this was precursed. So some sort of talking, walking reptile. This doesn't seem to surprise Eve Why do you think that is? Right? It's not like it came up and said, what were the very first words? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Eve doesn't jump back and say, what? There's a talking reptile, right? This doesn't seem to surprise her. Why not? Why do you think?
Evidently, she's used to it.
Okay, that's a possibility. Yeah, what else do you think? There are some explanations, kind of like a Dr. Doolittle version of Genesis, where all the animals were talking, and this is just another talking animal. The scriptures never indicate that that's the case anywhere. So that's kind of, that would kind of be branching out and arguing from silence that, well, since it doesn't say that all the animals were not talking, that means they were. I think what it is, or a possible solution that kind of stays more in line with the scriptures, is they're still discovering all of the wonders of Eve at this point. It could be that every day they're seeing new things and they just stopped asking, well, I haven't seen that before. Where'd this come from? Right? It's just like, oh, okay, well, now there's a talking reptile.
Yeah, but he named all of the beasts of the earth.
Yeah, that's the other thing, is that there's no indication that there was any sort of communication going on with an elephant saying, I think elephant's a good name for me.
Well, when right? The fear of things like that come into their minds after the sin, probably, so that makes sense.
Well, it doesn't appear that, the at least from the animal side of things, the animals aren't going to have the fear of man until after the ark. That there appears to be, it's not that there's a peace treaty, it's that the created order of Eden seems to hold on to that animals and men, that there wasn't the fear at that point. And that's actually one of the interesting parts about heaven, is that all that's going to be restored, right? That the lion will lay down with the lamb, it says in Isaiah, that the infant will play with the adder. An infant is going to play with, at least what we know of now, as a venomous snake. Now, there won't be venomous snakes running around in heaven. But the idea that there's going to be this reunited harmony between the created order and man. It's just an interesting one of those things. It's like, that's got to be a tiny part of heaven, but that's pretty cool. Yes, sir.
One of the things that's interesting about this is we don't have any indication of timing.
Right.
And so, and everything was good. So surprise was maybe not even a surprise.
Mm-hmm.
And if this is the next 24-hour period after God rested, I mean, that's a thing to think about. The other thing to remember is Eve did not participate in naming all the animals.
Mm-hmm.
So Adam had a lot of exposure to all these animals, but Eve wasn't yet.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe that's even partly why this crafty animal with Satan's indwelling picked on Eve.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. We'll get to that part here in a little bit.
There's other reasons. But
yeah. There's
the fact she didn't know about animals might make her more vulnerable to the influence of an animal.
Yeah. There's lots that we don't know about what the timeline, the interactions. It says that they walked with God in the cool of the evening. Is this years worth of evenings? Is this a single evening? We don't really know. And so that all of that kind of plays into the idea of there's just new stuff everywhere. And there are rocks to overturn and to look under. And there are lots of things that we cannot say definitively. We can just try to put together some relevant pieces of scripture to kind of give us an idea.
But Nixon,
mm-hmm.
We can say that because it was a serpent and it was Satan, that the fall happened well before the Garden of Eden was right.
The fall in the angelic realm, yes.
Yeah,
yeah, and we'll get to that. A couple of different things that you guys have brought up we'll play in here in a little bit. So there's something different about this particular serpent, okay, this individual reptile. He says to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? This tells us a couple of different things. This particular animal knows about God. This particular animal has a personality, has and speaks with intelligence. We also know that this particular animal has a devious, evil, malevolent mind. And he was so compelling that Eve didn't even seem to step back. She just went right into the conversation, right? And said, hey, well, you know, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. And their conversation began. You know, in a good sense, you know, picture a toddler at a store. I mean, they'll talk to anybody, right, about anything. There's not that idea of, I need to be on my guard here a little bit. Eve just went right in. So this serpent, this reptile, was more crafty. And we're not talking about like sneakiness, like snakes are sneaky creatures, and so this one was sneakier than the other sneaks, right? It's talking about crafty. It means subtle. It means cunning. It means intelligent. There's something different about this one. Now, while I personally don't have high regard for snakes, that's not to say that snakes are like the most evil creatures in all of creation, right? I mean, in fact, in the book of Proverbs, it talks about wonders of the world, and it says the snake slithering on the rock. Like there are, it's an interesting creature, right? We were at an alligator farm museum type of thing in Florida a couple of summers ago, and they had a skeleton of an alive king cobra. And I don't know if you've ever seen one of those things, but terrifying. They're enormous snakes, like bigger than a snake should be even in your nightmares. I mean, when they can stand up about this tall. When their hood opens, it's more than two hands across. Their body is, I mean, king is a good descriptor for this snake. Right. I mean, it was awesome to see behind several inches of reinforced glass. Right. It was awesome to look at. But, you know, stay over there. But this one, this individual one, as interesting as snakes and serpents and reptiles can be, there's something different about this one. Because it's being used by a superhuman intelligence to lead Eve and Adam into their choice for evil. And it's a choice that this particular personality had already made. We see the scriptures talk about in lots of places this idea that there are angels that have fallen. And we're not given a detailed description of what happened, but it's hinted at in a few different locations. Christ talks about in Luke that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. 1 Corinthians talks about the angels who were judged. Revelations 12 talks about the great dragon sweeping his tail and casting a third of the stars down from heaven to earth. And in Isaiah 14, it sees Lucifer talking about this idea that he wants to be like God. And the funny thing is that in his attempt to become like God, he became as much unlike God as is possible. In an attempt to grab godhood, he ended up as far away as possible, which is an interesting juxtaposition to Christ in Philippians 2, that he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Satan, on the other hand, was trying to take that, and it didn't work for him. And the funny thing is that he's trying to take Eve and then Adam through that exact same scenario that he went through to be like God. But this time he knows the exact outcome and he's still trying to take them through. This is a snake that hates God. It's a snake that's angry about the circumstances that it's in. This dragon, this serpent. Now, in the same way that Eve was still discovering the wonders of Eden, the rest of the created world, the rest of the animals are discovering the wonders of Eden, and the angels looking down are still discovering wonderful things about Eden. Humanity is a new concept in the world of creation as far as the angels are concerned, because before this, there never was any sort of procreation. The Trinity was in eternity as the Godhead. The angels were apparently created, right? Scripture talks about that angels are neither married nor given in marriage. That there isn't this idea of angels reproducing. There appears that at one time all of the angels were created and no more have ever been created. So looking down and seeing these interesting things, Satan wants to go mess with it. because he sees that this is special in the eyes of God. Now, he apparently knows about the prohibition given to Eve. And so this is where he begins, right? He's asking her some questions, and they're getting into the discussion. And what he does is he claims to know more than Eve, right? What does he say in verse 4? Oh, you surely won't die, right? I've got more of the picture than you do. So, snakes, serpents, reptiles, they don't have moral thoughts, right? They can't make moral judgments. So we understand that this particular snake was something different because it was cursed as a responsible being. So, we've looked at this idea of what the serpent is, and I have said that this is Satan, but how do we know who the serpent is, right? Satan is not in Genesis chapter 3. How do we get to this idea, right? We don't know. We always assumed that it was a green snake wrapped around the tree with an apple hanging down, right? That's the picture in our head. And by the way, apple is neither in Genesis 3 either, right? So snake and apple aren't in this story, and yet when we picture this, we always picture a snake and an apple, right? So how do we know that this is Satan?
Starts in Revelation 12:3.
Yeah, in Revelation, there's references to it. Let's look at verse 9 in chapter 12. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So the devil and Satan are put as those are the same thing, as well as the dragon and the serpent of old. Clearly they're identified in verse 9 of chapter 12 in Revelation. Also in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. This is what the scriptures identify. This is how we know what was going on there in Genesis 3, because it is the serpent of old. And so this serpent, this reptile, possessed somehow with the intelligence and the personality of the devil himself, he rushes to destroy man in this perfect garden. He's deceptive, he's lying, he's hostile, he's wicked. He's a killer. But as powerful as he is subject to God's sovereign control. This goes back to what we were talking about last week. Martin Luther has an amazing quote. He says, "The devil is the Lord's devil. He is under God's sovereign control." Okay, so that's the character that we're dealing with. So let's take a look at his strategy. So he wants to deceive Eve, right? That's his plan. Jesus in 8:44 calls Satan the father of lies. This is what he does. He lies about two things when he talks to Eve. Can you picture what those things are? Can you point out? What are the two things that Satan is lying about there when he speaks with Eve?
That she will die.
Okay, yeah, there's one of them. Well, here, that's in verse 4. Let's look at verse 3. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Sorry, verse 2. Or no, I guess it's still verse 1. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any trees in the garden"? The concept here is he is going to bring into question the character of God and the word of God. This is his plan. So he moves in to target God's highest creation in the world, humanity, right? Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve, this idea of the procreating human is something very unique. something different than anything he had experienced before. And so he comes as seemingly like a friend, right? Let's just have a conversation about this. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that he will present himself as an angel of light. That's the strategy that he's going to use. If he can get you to believe that the character of God can't be trusted, and therefore the word of God can't be trusted, then he's accomplished the goal. It sounds like an innocent question, right? From like an interested observer who is concerned about Eve's well-being. Did God really say? We could spend a lot of time individually in prayers of discernment for our own wisdom, our own ability to navigate the world. It's getting more and more difficult in this world to know outside of the scriptures what the truth is, right? I mean, this is the battle that happens every day on the evening news, no matter what channel you're watching, right? The other people are misinformation. It's happening over and over and over. It would be good of us to spend a lot of time praying for the youngsters in this church that they would be able to develop discernment in this world, to know when temptation is knocking at the door, and not to let an innocent question from an interested observer desiring our goodwill to begin leading down the road. And the implication here is that he really is the one that's looking out for her well-being, right? I mean, Eve's this new creature, and she doesn't really know what's going on. You know, I'm here to help. I'm going to help you reach great heights, right? And let's talk about this idea, Eve, that maybe there's a blessing out there that God wants to deprive you of. He gets Eve to lower her view of God and then to disbelieve God's work. From the outset, he was a liar and a murderer. This is why Christ calls him such in John 8:44. He said, the father of lies and the first murderer, is what Christ says. Now, why did Satan go to Eve and not Adam? We've touched on a couple of things here, but why do we think that it went that way?
She didn't talk directly with God.
Okay. Where do you get that from?
Well, God told Adam first, and he probably passed on that information.
Okay, what else? That she may not have heard the prohibition straight from God? So it's a definite possibility.
The Bible clearly said that he told the serpent, we can eat the tree, but the midst of the tree we cannot eat.
Mm-hmm.
And the serpent said, oh, you can eat the midst of the tree, you cannot surely die. So that's a sign that temptation. So
yeah, he's gonna mess with what she thinks she heard, right? He's gonna begin to question those things. I mean, scripture points out 1 Peter 3:7 that the woman is created as the weaker vessel. Now, what does that mean? Okay, what does that mean? God has poured into the lives of women sensitivities, compassions, certain level of tenderness. The woman was not created to be the warrior, the fighter, the defender, the protector. Now, there are women who are warriors and fighters and protectors and defenders, and there are men who show great levels of tenderness and compassion. Okay, but generally speaking, that's not the way that things work. I think a great example of this, I don't know how many, if we were going to go by number, let's look at the last 10 years just of this church. How many men are in the baby's room, right, watching the babies? I would lose my mind in that place, right? Screaming babies for an hour straight. I mean, I don't have that level of compassion in me. But I'll walk by there and there will be screaming babies, and the women are just happily holding those babies, talking to one another. It's almost like they can't even hear it. But not like throwing the baby in the corner and dealing with it, but with compassion and tenderness dealing with that. It's not how men generally were created. On the flip side of things, I would never sit in that room. Most men would never go to that room. But I could put in several hours of hard labor in stinking sewage and just deal with it. Well, because you just tell yourself, well, this is what needs to be done, right? Now, I don't know why I can't just tell myself, well, those babies need to be taken care of and just deal with it that way, but I can't do it, right? There are different created strengths within the two. The husband is designed to be the spiritual guardian and the spiritual protector of this woman because she's wired to be tender. She's wired to be compliant and compassionate. And because that's such a critical part of rearing children, and that's offsetting the strength of her husband, and that balance is wonderful. It's made to be this way. Now, with that being said, he could have absolutely succeeded with Adam. Now, maybe the way that he would go about doing it would have been different, but he could have succeeded with Adam. He just seemed to think that there was a better opportunity to launch this against Eve because he's found an uncovered, an unprotected, and a sensitive Eve here in the garden. And she falls into this conversation rather innocently, right? And his idea is that he's going to become progressively more and more deceptive. And he says, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden. This is the first question in the Bible, by the way. Just an interesting side point. Before this, there was only answers that we know of. Now, Adam could have been walking around saying, oh my gosh, God, what is this incredible thing over here? Right? But the idea was that there was no dilemmas at this point. There was nothing that needed to be dealt with in this way. And this idea of questioning, it's designed to lead Eve down a road to question God, to doubt God, to distrust God, and then eventually to disobey God. It's a very clever plan against Eve that you and I have fallen for many, many times. Sin follows the same pattern. We have a right to question God, sin would say. We have a right to doubt God. We have a right to distrust God. And that leads to disobedience. Did God actually say? It's kind of like it's just a subtle way of Satan getting in there. I guess God says you can't have everything, right? He's flipping things around here, and he's introducing this idea that what God said is subject to our judgment. It's very subtle. It's subject to our evaluation, to our assessment. All temptation begins with the idea that we have a right to evaluate what God said. That's where it begins for us, is that we begin questioning. But now he's doing another very subtle thing. If we look in chapter 2, you're going to see something repeated over and over and over and over. Verse 4, he's referred to as the Lord God, right? And in your scriptures, Lord is probably all capital letters, but like smaller than not like block print, right? Lord God. And what that is, when you see that word appear, Lord, with the all capital letters, what that is the word Yahweh. It's the proper name of God. Whereas God is kind of the general term, Lord is being very specific to him. Verse 5, Lord God. Verse 4, Lord God. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, 18, 19, verse 21, 22, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And then he, speaking of the serpent, said to the woman, did God actually say? What's the difference there? He's removed that personal name. It's just the generic term now. It's just a very subtle idea that he is not acknowledging him as Yahweh, the eternal I am, the personal God known by Adam and Eve. He calls him Elohim, which is the generic term. And he starts by quoting scripture, right? Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? This is chapter 2, verse 16. So it sounds really close. He reflects the knowledge of God's command, but what he does is he turns the positive into a negative. He's inverting the way that God said it. What did God say? You can eat of every tree except for this one. What does Satan say? God says you can't have this one. He takes the provision of literally everything minus one, and he turns it into a focus on the one instead of the everything. Now it's the not eating from a tree that's important, not the eating of everything. He focuses Eve's attention on the prohibition, sets her up to question and evaluate God and his word. Maybe it sounds like this in our day. That's a bit restrictive, isn't it? Eve, doesn't it strike you as weird that God has restricted you? Do you question why he did that? Let's have a conversation about that, Eve. The implication is that there's something in God that wants to deprive her of something great. How about this? He wants to steal your joy. That God is a cosmic killjoy. Have you ever heard that phrase before? He wants to take away your complete freedom. That's a little narrow of God, isn't it, Eve? Isn't that a little strict? It brings about this idea that there's a cruel streak in God, or an uncaring streak. A limiting streak, certainly at least a depriving streak in God.
He's not progressive.
Yeah. And it gets Eve to have this idea of, you know what, I never thought about that before. It is a little strange. Satan is for freedom. God is pro-bondage. He's narrow, he's restrictive, he's binding. Satan is pro-freedom. I hear this idea, I've heard people say before, that hell is where the best party is going to be.
Wow. So opposite.
Yeah. God has an unacceptable restriction and then cast doubt on his goodness. But she's unaware of the subtleties. She replies with kind of a very weak defense of God. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Now, she didn't know she was talking to the supernatural adversary of God, okay? And there are people, you know, hey, let's cut Eve some slack here. You can't be too hard on this lady. I mean, she's severe disadvantage in this confrontation. She doesn't have any idea who she's talking to. She doesn't understand what's at stake. She doesn't know who this person is. She doesn't know that she even has an enemy in the world. She's naive and she's innocent. However, she knew enough that she could have stopped Satan. She had sufficient advantages to do that. What was her advantage? She knew God. And at this point, she knew that God was good and only good. How did she know that? Because creation was good and only good. The only thing she had ever experienced from God was good and only good. Everything in her life and all around her was God's goodness. One commentator says, the whole of creation formed a strong symphony of protest against any suspicions of God's goodwill. It's just like us. When Satan comes to us and says, you know, what kind of God do you worship? We have to stop and say, now wait a minute. That's a lie. My God always provides for the purest and the truest good for me. Mm-hmm. And Eve also, not only did she know God, she had a clear command from God. She had a clear command of what she was to do and not do. And the fall happened in the heavens prior to this at some point, and that's another thing that we don't have a timeline for, about when Satan and his angels fell. But you could say that the fall occurred before the actual eating of the fruit. The sin was the act of the disobedience. The sin was the moment that she believed God was not good and that God had restricted her from something good. It's a lot easier for us to think that the sin lies only in the commission of the act, because we can think all sorts of evil things, and as long as we don't actually do that last thing, then we're safe. But that's not what this is laying out for us. In verse 3, the fall comes. What she should have said is, look, reptile, I'm not going to stand around here and listen to you talk about God this way. I'm not going to allow that. There's another instance where there's a person who's being directly tempted by Satan in the scriptures. What's that story? It's the temptation of Christ. How does Christ react when Satan goes against God's character and begins to question God's word? Christ doesn't put up with it. He refused to let Satan impugn the character and the word of God. My God is good and only good and always good.
He said, depart from me, you wicked thought.
Yep.
So he knew that he was tempting Christ, but I my personal that Satan tempted Eve because she was the weakest person. I don't know, but more than man.
Yeah, I mean, there were compassions and tenderness in Eve.
Yeah.
That seemed to, at least in Satan's idea, that would be an easier target.
Yeah.
Right. So what do we need to do? What can we do with this information?
Well, I know Jesus goes back to Scripture.
Yes, absolutely.
Hey,
he goes back.
Yes. So
he goes back to God's word, and as we'll see in just a second, he's accurate about God's word. This is one of the problems with Eve. Okay, but we should take heed. As soon as we do not completely, wholeheartedly, unreservedly trust in the wisdom and the goodness of God, we're in trouble. We should take heed. And so it followed with Eve that now there was a flaw in God's character, is that we couldn't always trust his word. All sin, all of our sin comes from distrusting God and his character and his word. And Eve, in a couple of different ways, she does this. So Christ goes back to the scriptures and he is accurate in the word of God. There's two things that Eve does. She takes something out and then she adds something in. Right? The scriptures say that you can eat from all of the trees of the garden save one. Eve leaves that all out. And then she adds in this idea of, and you can't even touch it. That's not what God said to Adam. That's not what God said. So Satan has gotten her to the place where she feels that she's in bondage, that there are delights being prevented her, that she's being restricted by God. She begins to think that God is harsh. And that shows up because she makes God more harsh by adding extra restrictions to his word. She's not defending God. She's not defending God's goodness. She's not affirming his majesty. She's not saying that his desires for me are only good and always good. She's not taking offense at the wicked insults against God's character. She freely chose to despise God's goodness, distrust God, and she began to sever that relationship. And we sin when we behave in that same way. So he has introduced the idea that Eve, or that God's that we that that God is subject to our judgment, that His word is subject to a discussion, to planting the idea that God can't be trusted, that He's cruel, He's uncaring, He's needlessly narrow. And then it shifts from subtle attacks to just an outright attack, right? What does he say? You surely will not die. He directly contradicts God's word. This is an absolute lie. It's not subtle anymore. It's a flat-out lie. God said you'll die. Satan says you won't die. I think this is a very interesting thing that has really taken root in our society. What does Satan take away? Judgment. He's taken away judgment. Our society right now is thriving on this idea that judgment will not come. Restraint is placed by God in the form of judgment. This is how he can keep us in line. Satan always lies about judgment. And Eve was the first to believe that there is no judgment, that there are no divine laws. Satan says there is no absolute authority. There is no standard. You can do whatever you want to do, and by the way, there are no consequences.
I was going to say, if you were to read John Dewey, the father of progressive education, it's like reading Genesis 3. Mm-hmm. He makes quotes and stuff just like you just said. And that's the pattern that children are educated. Mm-hmm.
This is easy for the unregenerate heart to believe, right? Or to trust in? That there are no consequences? Satan's saying, look, I love you. I don't have any rules. You can do whatever you want to do. And by the way, this idea of the new morality, that there are no rules and we can do whatever we want, I mean, that's Genesis 3. Like, this, there's nothing new about this. So Eve begins to ask this idea, why is he wanting to restrain and restrict, confine? What's his motive? Why is God so restrictive? Verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and your eyes will be like God. This is what Satan says. He's giving the reason now. He's giving the explanation and the motive behind the word of God. God resents people being his equal, Eve. That's why he doesn't want you to do that. I mean, this is what Satan was up to, right? This is the idea of what's being talked about in Isaiah 14, is that he wants to be like the Most High. He wants to be equal to God. And God doesn't want anybody getting anywhere near equality with him, but for holy reasons, not unholy reasons.
Didn't Satan actually want to place himself above the Most High?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So not equal with, but above God.
Yeah, he was desiring to put himself up at whatever level he could get to, and desiring to bring other people with him. He's saying that what God knows is that when you get that highest pleasure, when you go where God says that you can't go, you'll be so satisfied. And you'll ascend to become a god. Isn't that great? You'll know all the delights that God knows. You'll know all the pleasures that God knows. This is the promise of the Buddhist. This is the promise of the Mormon. That you will become like a god. And now here's one of the interesting things that Satan does. And we're almost done here. He mixes in some truth. He says that you'll know the difference between good and evil. That you'll be knowing good and evil. He was right about that. She would know good and evil, just not in the way that she's thought. It was a deadly half-truth, because if we look at verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Satan was telling the truth there. He was absolutely telling the truth. But God knows evil in the way that a cancer surgeon knows cancer, not as the way that a patient knows cancer. Mm-hmm. So now Eve knew cancer as the victim and not as the physician. She already knew good. That's the interesting thing. She had the best part of the equation, right? Satan said, you'll know good and evil. She already knew good. So the only good thing that could, or the only thing that could come from that is that she would now know evil. And he took her right there. So how did she come to know evil the way that she did? It wasn't by cognition. It wasn't like she began to realize it. It was by experience. She stepped into it that way. So we have seen the tempter and we've seen his plan. We'll look at the results of that next week. But to give us some something to think about and something to praise God in the midst of this. A couple of different songs were running through my head this last week. In the late 90s, I was listening to Cademan's Call a lot. You guys remember that band? This was late 90s, very like acoustic coffee house sort of sound was the cool thing for college kids. But there's a couple of different lines that they had that always just struck with me. One of them in a song called Table for Two, he says, you knew how you'd save me before I fell dead in the garden. This goes to the idea of Romans 9, that we fell with Eve, but this was not outside of God's plan. This was well there. And so how do we know this? We know it from the scriptures. There's an old hymn called Laden with Guilt. And here's the first verse. Laden with guilt and full of fears, I fly to thee, my Lord. And not a glimpse of hope appears, but in thy written word. The volumes of my Father's grace does all my griefs assuage. Here I behold my Savior's face, in every page. Eve began to question God, began to question his character when the temptation came. When we feel temptation, we don't run from God's word. We flee to God's word, and that is our salvation. That is what saves us from that particular trouble. We go to the Savior of the scriptures, and we see that he is only good and always good, and we look back at our lives, and we see that those things in our life that we thought were awful were actually God's grace. This is the hope that we have in the scriptures, is that God was in charge then, and he's in charge now, and he has only the best things for us.